Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And when we left off last time, we were pretty much in the middle of chapter 20. The religious leaders were plotting to destroy Jesus. They wanted him out of the picture because he presented a serious challenge to their authority. But at the same time, his popularity with the people scared them. They were afraid to act openly against him, so instead they tried to discredit him. At first, they challenged him directly, trying to get Jesus to say something that they could use to trap him in a claim of blasphemy. But they were having trouble getting Jesus to take the bait, so they sent spies, men who pretended to be righteous, hoping that Jesus would let down his guard. This time, their plan was to catch him saying something that would support an accusation of treason. You see, they hoped they could seize on his words, as Luke put it, in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. The upshot being they wanted to let Pilate do their dirty work for them. That way, these Jewish religious leaders could avoid the wrath of their own people while still getting Jesus out of the way. So after buttering him up with words of flattery, these spies asked Jesus directly, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Their strategy was a simple one. If Jesus condoned Roman taxation, they figured the people would turn against him. But if Jesus even suggested the possibility of avoiding taxes, they could accuse him of inciting rebellion against Rome. Of course, Jesus wasn't going to be frustrate them and expose their hypocrisy at the same time. Jesus asked them to produce a denarius, a small silver coin about the size of a dime. And Jesus asked these guys, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." So Jesus replied. Now, the fact that these Jews were revealing their hypocrisy. At the same time, Jesus frustrated their plans to trap him by, while their question was both deceptive and insincere, his answer was they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. Once again, found in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. A resurrection came to him and asked him, these folks. We get to the question they asked. Notice this is the first and only time that Luke reminds the reader that they were the Jews who deny that there is a resurrection. Maybe that's why they call them Sadducees, because if you don't believe in resurrection, of course, we've seen Jesus engage the Pharisees as now. The Pharisees and their scribes were often the ones who were opposing him. The Pharisees, as we've established, Christians, things that we've sometimes called fence laws, because they were designed to keep. As a result, they were so focused on their outward traditions of men's law, they often ended up neglecting the spirit or substance of God. He accused them of hypocrisy for doing the kinds of things that made them look righteous, while inside their hearts were wicked. And the Sadducees were known for their denial of the supernatural. They denied the resurrection of the dead, as Luke's already. Unlike the Pharisees, they rejected human tradition and scorned. They tended to be wealthy, aristocratic members of the priestly tribe. While in general, the Sadducees had little in common with the Pharisees, when it came to opposing page. One source even suggested that each side wanted bragging rights to bring him down when they tried to trap him with a question about paying taxes. So like a tag team wrestling match, the Pharisees tap out and the Sadducees jump in to see what they can do. Like the Pharisees, They came to Jesus and asked him a question designed to trap him and shame him in the eyes of the people. After all, it was best him or Jesus openly against him. They needed a reason, something that would prove to everyone that he was not the Messiah that he clearly claimed to be. So the Sadducees took their turn to trip him up with a question of their own. Verse 28, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother died, raise a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife." Sadducees are raising offspring for his brother. What the Sadducees are referring to here is the law of levirate marriage. The term levirate comes from a Latin word meaning husband's brother. And the rule is pretty much as they describe it here. Now, this whole concept is admittedly foreign to us and may even come off as a part of the Old Testament that these guys accepted. And the rule itself is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The description we find there is a tad lengthy, but I think it's worth reading because it provides content, it explains the purpose, and it lays out the consequences for those who fail to obey. If you have your Bible with you, you can follow along at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel." Perhaps you remember from family would lose title to its property. In that story, in order to keep the family's land, Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer. And that's where Boaz came in. So it is that levirate marriage was a rule born of both necessity and grace. But it wasn't a rule only because the Jews were living in a patriarchal, male-dominated culture. The fact is that having children enables the inheritance of property, which in turn leads to the accumulation of generational wealth, which in turn provides security and status for the family. Continuing in Deuteronomy, verse 7, "If the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.'" Happen if the widowed wife doesn't want to take the brother. But no explanation for that. Continuing, "Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove the sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" Now, once again, you may recall from Ruth that later in the story, a close relative came forward to claim the property, but he didn't want the responsibility that came with it. So he took off his sandal, understanding the need. Now, the situation here is not identical, but it is helpful to place. So having thus drawn attention to that rule, the Sadducees pose the following hypothetical. Now, first died without children. I think Jesus could see. Second took her as a wife and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Having all, the woman died also. The Sadducees now ask the inevitable question, verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Obviously, this is a wholly unrealistic, even ridiculous scenario, not apparently grounded in any fact or experience about the whole idea that we might experience a resurrection after death. Of the dead are both true. How can you reconcile a case like this? Same point could have been made with two brothers. I mean, I guess they chose. Notice that, well, to exaggerate for effect, I'm aware, you can see how the same dilemma would arise for anyone who was divorced and remarried, or anyone whose spouse died and later remarried. And if I would apply to anyone who's been married more than once, this in turn takes on the facts of many folks reading this even today. In your life, for whatever reason, who's going to be your spouse in eternity? Even if it wasn't asked here for legitimate reasons, clever. Posing an unanswerable question to Jesus. But like the thought they had stumped him. Like the problem, as we'll see, is that they assumed that the resurrection would involve a physical, sexual reunion with one's earthly spouse. And it also assumed paradox. The Sadducees were known, they believed, were the absurd implications of any belief in a resurrection. And some have even suggested to ridicule the whole idea of resurrection. We don't know how the Pharisees would have answered the question in those debates. But there's one thing we do know. The eternal pre-existence of Jesus makes him the only party to the debate who has any personal experience before. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Okay. Cultural historians remind us that back in the day, sons would marry. And daughters would be given in marriage by their fathers, typically. Now, this isn't completely foreign to us. Many modern Christian weddings carry on the tradition of having the father give away the daughter. I've always understood that as symbolically passing on the duty to care and provide for marriage as we know it is a reality that's limited to this age. In other words, he was setting the stage to contrast life in the current age with life in the age to come, with the clear implication that it is neither appropriate nor accurate to project earthly conditions that we experience here onto the future state that we will know when we are with God in eternity. Verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. That age refers to the age of resurrection from the dead when believers go on to glory. But only those who are counted worthy are going to attain that age. Scripture teaches that all have sinned, forgiveness of sins, or the promise of eternal life. None of us can claim to have earned the resurrection from the dead or to deserve it in some way. Instead, we will be counted worthy by faith in Jesus. Or not at all, for he alone is worthy. We are saved only when his worthiness is imputed to us by grace through faith. Yes, even believers aren't truly worthy, yet by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we are counted worthy. But those who are counted worthy neither marry nor are given in marriage. Instead, As I understand this, Jesus is explaining that marriage as a relationship was in heaven. Recall that the original purpose of marriage was to bear children, to raise them up, to fill the earth with those who were made in the image of God. Of course, that's no longer going to be needed in the new heavens and the new earth. But for those who have been married a long time to the same spouse, I suspect this may come as an unwelcome message. I mean, I must confess myself, I'm not sure if I'm entirely happy with this statement from Jesus here. I mean, not that it matters, but, you know, that's how I feel. Some of the best times in my life have been with my wife. And while neither of us are perfect, we have grown closer to God and to each other over the years. And it has, for the most part, been quite gratifying. Because of something pretty special when we die. After a lifetime of devotion to one person, is that intimacy going to be lost in eternity? I don't think so. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul assured us that heaven's pleasures will be infinitely better than the best that this life has to offer. But I think it's fairly obvious that the implication is the relationship between us will be different in some significant ways. While here on earth, two became one flesh, it doesn't appear that this aspect of the earthly marriage relationship is going to persist in eternity. And if this prospect gives you pause, as it does me, we need to set aside our fear of loss. We need to look forward to that day with joy and anticipation, and we need to do it as a matter of faith. We don't want to be like Lot's wife, looking back and longing for this life as the Spirit whisks us away into the arms of Jesus. Instead, we must go forward. Now, that said, not everyone has had that kind of gratifying experience in marriage. Some people have walked a much more tumultuous path, one that they would certainly not want to see continued forever. As a result, some folks might take this news about the marriage relationship better than others. But one thing we can know is that we will maintain our unique identity in eternity. And we will recognize people we never met in this life, people who lived and died long before we were born. How do I know that? Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory. They're talking with Jesus. Meanwhile, Peter, James, and John standing, even though these guys had gone on to glory centuries before, even though these three had name tags. So I think on that basis, it's safe to say we're going to recognize each other. And as for those who've been married to a fellow believer, I expect the connection's going to pick up where they left off, with this exception. We will be fully redeemed, fully transformed, and by the grace of God, fully righteous. If we'll recognize each other or not. I will know. Well, personally, I believe that what this means is that I'll know my wife far more and far better than I do now. But in eternity, the redeemed neither marry nor are given in marriage. Verse 36. Nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And the point is that because the resurrected, there will be no need to give birth to children in order to preserve or extend a family's bloodline, not the lifestyle of heaven. as Luke describes it, angels. Now, it's not to say that we're going to be equal to the angels in all respects. We'll judge angels, whatever that means, to the angels in these particular respects, that like the angels, we will neither marry nor be. But let's be clear. We who are redeemed are not going to become angels. Instead, we will be sons and daughters of God. And since physical lineage is no longer the important issue in eternity, it makes the whole question about levirate marriage irrelevant. 1 John established on us that we should be called the children of God, intimacy with God. But what we learn here is that we're not going to know the full expression of that lack of appreciation. We ourselves are resurrected. This is to frame a question that exposes their ignorance. So, having corrected all error, Jesus goes on to explain that in denying the resurrection, 7 and 30 also. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, but of the living, for all live to him. Of course, Jesus, for example, I might have suggested Daniel 12, verse 2. Some to everlasting speaks of a time when many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, everlasting contempt. Now, however, that being said, the beauty of this allusion for the resurrection from within Torah itself, which, as you recall, was the only portion of Scripture that Daniel. They weren't buying it. But they, though they'd apparently never considered the implication of this burning bush event. Of course, it was long after the patriarchs died when God himself said, and as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, his relationship continued to exist in the presence of the living. Therefore, as Jesus explained, the Lord is not the God of everyone who's believed in God's promise of salvation and has since passed on from this mortal life, including those patriarchs, they all still live. Imagine that this phrase can have multiple layers of meaning. It could mean that they live in his, they live for him. As Charles Stanley beloved God. The necessary conclusion, therefore, is that 39. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, Matthew's account, you have spoken well by his teaching, but Luke focuses on the response that came from some of the scribes. Happy the scribes were aligned with the Pharisees. I'm guessing certain that both the scribes and the Pharisees had debated this issue with the Sadducees many times before without ever reaching a persuasive conclusion. But now they reached 40. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. All of his adversaries were silenced by the explanation that Jesus gave, once ashamed and embarrassed instead. They couldn't trap him in blasphemy by his superior reason. His grasp of Scripture was remarkably irrefutable, but his claims were still unacceptable to those whose hearts were against him. For us, it affirms the promise of our own resurrection. And it clarifies some of the ways that resurrection life will be different from the life that we now enjoy. It means that this life is, instead, life is our one mortal moment. We have spent it. Death's the beginning of what? That answer to only your personal response to Jesus will determine. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And we've all missed the mark of glory that God intended for us from God. But God loves us so much. He sent his only son, Jesus, to die in our place. If you have not yet believed, let's pray. Heavenly Father,